The time has gone a little this morning. I think I must have been carried away with my gardening. So we'll use the time we have now. And I'd like you to turn with me to the first epistle of John in chapter 5. And you may be surprised that I'm going right to verse 4. It isn't that I'm avoiding the last two verses in chapter 4 or the first few in chapter 5. It's not at all. Because there are two reasons why I'm doing this. One is that the verses at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 are recurring themes that we have looked upon on many occasions on the Sabbath mornings that we've been looking at this series. But as well as that, they are included, and I shall be referring to them back many times. So I thought we would come then to verse 4, and verse 5 also is virtually saying the same thing. So it's 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now let me read you the next verse, and you can see how similar it is. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And you notice how that links then with verse 1. Whoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is love, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So you can see how they weave together as verses there. Yes, nevertheless, my text most directly is, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. If I was asked to give a little title for the theme from verse 1 to 5 in this chapter, it would be perhaps a little independent theme that is related to the other themes that are running through this epistle and basically the knowledge of God. And the subtitle here would be the victory that we have in Christ. That is the overcoming grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is really happening here is a simple inquiry into the spiritual states of every one of us. He said a great deal about the love of God. He said a great deal about our love to one another as being a proof of our love of God. Many things we've learnt about the way of the Christian life. Now, he's really saying this. He's stating that the love of God and the love of the brethren prove each other. And that if either is found alone, love of God, and not loving your brother, or loving your brother and not loving God, if either is found alone, something is wrong with us. So you'll find some people, they can work a great deal of enthusiasm regarding loving God, but they show very little true love of their brothers. They will love those that are similar to them. They will not love their enemies. They will not do good to them that despitefully use them. So there's something wrong with them. Then you can go conversely the other way, where you find a person who is full of the love of people and bases all his salvation on good works. Really rather proud of himself. Prides himself on being a good neighbor, on being a good friend. And in a very subtle way, he's depending upon self-righteousness. And there is no room in his heart for the love of God. There is something wrong there as well. So what we are saying here in this epistle is that there should be such a love of God of such a quality that brings a love of our neighbor and a love of our brother, which is a distinct feature of the Christian life, and love of such a quality, and will go so much further than the human love of one's neighbour in any case, that it is a proof also of our love of God. Now, the test, if you remember the last few verses in chapter 4, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now, those are the things that we are thinking about here. Then he talks about what it means to be born of God. That's a great theme that the Apostle John has. If you read the Gospel of John, what do you find there? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. We have this word regeneration, a spiritual rebirth. Not an improvement, but a spiritual rebirth. And then, of course, running through the epistles, we have this again. Whosoever is born of God. That is, something so radical, so dramatic has happened in him that he is not just a knowledgeable person. Like the illustration I gave to the children, you can know a great deal theoretically about gardening. You can even talk a great deal about gardening. You can even look at the seed and rattle the packet, and yet there is nothing in your garden. And so it is the same with the people that plagued these people. There were many non-Christians who boasted great things, and they were able to say, we know more than you do, and very often they did. And by the very sheer weight of their ability, very often they did know a great deal more. And they seemed to be more emotional, some of them as well, and had many experiences somehow that they'd come across, and it was very, very frightening. But when it really came to life, they were dead. When it came to life, by and large, you can't say for them all, but by and large, they were dead. And so the apostle here is emphasizing all along that you must be born of God. The secret every time is to come back to this basic fact. You must be born of God. And once you are born of God, the spiritual potential in you or myself or that particular church is enormous. That it is no wonder, you see. It is really an understatement in the Bible when it says that the eternal world upside down. It really is. It's putting it in a very mild way. The whole world can be turned upside down. Now the question that we need to ask ourselves is this, that are we turning anybody upside down? Are our own lives turned upside down? Has there been such a radical change in ourselves that there is, in our lives we can say that there is a spiritual force and factor and principle and power and person that so radically changes that we, although we are the same personality, yet we have so changed that that personality has become a gracious person. To be born of God. Then if you and I are born of God, we are overcomers. We are overcomers. Why do I use that word? Well, it's here in this text. It's also used again by John in his book of Revelation. Remember where he said, he that overcometh. In whatever situation he is in, and the difficulties of the respective churches, if you remember the seven churches, nevertheless, he that overcometh. Now, what overcomes? This is that which overcomes even your faith. Now, we are in the realm now of saving faith, the faith which is a gift of grace from God himself. We're in the realm of the rebirth and the spiritual relationship with God himself. Now it amounts to a twofold question, a double victory. As you and I are able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ who giveth us the victory. That we are able to say, in as far as my soul is concerned, I have victory over the terrors of death and of law and all these things. I have victory. So I shall overcome. I shall overcome the perils of death and of grave. These things. Then there is another one. And they are very related. They cannot be separated. What about the life that you're living now? Is it a living proof that that victory has happened to you? That in the situation, in a world scarred by death and riddled with sin, are you able to say that by the grace of God, you overcome? in a personality that may be terribly a difficult and a complex personality, that by the grace of God, that you are able to say that you are able to overcome. In circumstances that seem well nigh impossible, that you are able to say, by the grace of God, you can overcome. Now that is the realm that we are talking about. True spirituality, not merely a knowledge. Many people in many centuries have an evangelical knowledge of the faith. Many of them are able to rattle the seed and talk about it in a pulpit even. Many are able to do these things, but we are talking here, has it reached my heart? For oh my God, says one man, do you remember? It found out me. And so that this spiritual rebirth is something that happened in your heart and in my heart. Now how does it happen? There is the call. We are born of God. I just refer to the verses. For whatsoever is born of God, verse 4. Verse 5, he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And then also verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now we are talking then about the spiritual rebirth. What is a spiritual rebirth? Very, very briefly, let me remind you of the children's story, if you like, and advance it a little. Let us take now that we have a seed and we throw it into the ground. And we take it now that it will rain and there'll be sun in their turn. And as the months go by, we look at our garden and then we see a little shoot there. And so we see a development, and before long there is a stem, a stalk, and a flower, a bird, a flower, or a fruit, whatever the case may be. Now why? Because a seed was planted. Regeneration is not conversion. Are you clear on that? Regeneration is that seed of life. When the preaching of the word is preached and the Holy Spirit plants that seed in your heart. When that happens, we react in all sorts of ways. When Saul, when it happened to him, he became very angry. He's very disturbed. Other people are very comforted. And they are very restless. Now then, I cannot tell you, I can tell you, when you put, say, a certain seed in the ground, I can look at the packet and it tells me, in so many months' time, there will appear this, that, and the other, and it should flower in August, or it should flower in July, or it's a late flower, and it'll blossom in September. I'd be able to tell you that. You and I are able to tell about human birth as well, that there is a period of time, so that it takes so much time before the actual life will appear. Now then, with this we cannot measure. The seed of life could go out now, and the next second the blossom could come. It can be that close. A seed of life could go out now, and the blossom could take 5 years, 50 years. You see, there can be a variable gap like that. But regeneration is God's work. It's God quickening. It is a seed finding a resting place in a restless heart. Regenerate, made alive. Now, sooner or later, that will manifest itself, ordinarily say, a little greenery in gardening. It will manifest itself in human relationship, in the birth of a child. It will manifest itself in the life, a spiritual life of a person, when suddenly they will say, I must come to him. I must believe in him. I must delay no longer. And they will say, X day is the day of my conversion. And they will say, oh happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. But as they grow in grace then, as a little plant will grow, as a child will grow, and as they grow in grace, they are able to identify that the hand of the great gardener had been on them long before the blossom appeared. And the more we get to know about the grace of God, we begin to realize that there had been much gardening going on, and the great gardener had planted the seed of life. And the seed is the word of God, and the word of God is Christ. and Christ and his redeeming power. That's the sequence, and that's the biblical teaching. When that has happened to you, a process of things takes place. We are quickened. Our minds are enlightened. We are convicted of our sin. We become aware of the holiness of God. We become aware of our desperation. Now this is more now than just an intellectual knowledge. As a person who is really not very interested in the things of grace can have an intellectual knowledge of the gospel, an intellectual knowledge of the scriptures, but the rebirth has not taken place. And we are not talking about that. We are talking about a person who has been quickened by God. That great God, who has been made alive by God, who is the author and giver of life and of faith. It is God himself. He is a prime mover. Now then, born of God, when such a birth takes place, there is no power on earth that can destroy it. Now then, an important feature in such people is this, that Jesus to them becomes the Christ. You see, you can have a Unitarian. You know what I mean by a Unitarian? A person just believes in God and that Jesus Christ maybe was a prophet. You can have a Unitarian who will sing little songs about Jesus. There are hundreds of them about today. You can have a Mohammedan who will sing little songs about Jesus, because it has no particular theological implication and certainly no deep spiritual implication. And they can so manipulate this Jesus to be exactly what they want or what they desire. Now don't be afraid, now I'm saying that, because we have hymns here. And you might say, well, why do we sing these hymns? And I'll tell you, because they do not use the word Jesus lightly. Here's one. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Is that a Unitarian? No. Listen. Jesus, my shepherd, savior, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. So in the span of these hymns that we have here, you'll find the deity of Christ. Now it is a sad thing when our familiarity becomes Jesus only and the Christ is forgotten. The living Son of God. The only begotten Son of God. Do you see what we are saying? So this is sorts us out, you see. It sorts us out in this age that we are. How do they address the Lord? How do they speak about him? Do they honor him? Oh yes, we can say Jesus so long as we remember that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, that we do not in any way bring him down from what he is, that he's the Son of God. One of the features will be that they will honor this Jesus as the Christ. Look at Simon Peter when he was said, whom do men say that I am, and whom do ye say that I am? And he said, thou, now he knew he was Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus Christ said to him, shall I tell you how you discovered that? Not by any reasoning or faculty of that type. Flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Do you see the biblical sequence? It is a work of grace. It is a work of God deep in our innermost being. It blossoms then in a confession of Christ. He does not neglect at all when he says that faith overcomes. In verse, chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 10, we have propitiation. We have this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paying the penalty for our sin. We have there the atonement. We have it all in this epistle, and we are quite clear in what happens. But what we are saying is this. A call to faith is a call to Christ, the person and his purpose on earth to redeem. That's the call. The command is a way of life. It's an old way, it's a new life. Now what would you say about the Ten Commandments? They're grievous. What would you say about the burden of the laws of the Pharisees? They were grievous to bear. Yet listen to these verses 2 and 3 in this chapter. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So what we learn now, for those who have responded to the call of God, for those who are born of God, that they now have a legal code that they must show in their lives and that they must obey. But you might say like this, however, but I thought I'd finished with the law, because the Ten Commandments of God, loving God, loving my neighbor, were fulfilled by Christ. Christ is the end of the law. My failure to fulfill those Ten Commandments was punishable by death, and Jesus Christ died on Calvary for my failure. So I'm able to sing with great enthusiasm a hymn like this: the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. So you don't talk to me again about the law. But just a moment. The law, yes, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. What is this death I'm afraid of? What is this sting? Because the second death, particularly, is the result of sin. Why has sin got such authority? Because law, the law of God, has shown that sin is a breaking of that law. And so when you and I sin, all the power of the law is behind the breaking of God's law. All the might of God's law is there. So the strength of sin is the law. And what a sting then sin has. It has a second death. Yet Jesus Christ for us has fulfilled the demands of the law. He has taken away the sting of it all, because he has taken our punishment for us. So we can say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. And yet, he gives us a commandment. What does he do? He takes the law of God, which is grievous to us, and he fulfills it for us. He loves God, loves his neighbor. He does it for us. He takes our failure upon himself and pays a penalty on Calvary, that grievous penalty, and he does it all for us. And then he turns to the believer and says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I give you a commandment: love God, love one another. But you've just done that for us. You just fulfilled that law, and you just paid the penalty for that on Calvary for us. What are you doing? Yes, I did that. But now you are new. God dwells in you, and you dwell in God, and you are born of God. You are not a better person. You are a new species. You're a child of God. So now in your heart, there is a new code of life. You will be given grace to love God and grace to love your neighbor. So that which would be grievous to you at one time, now no longer is grievous. It is the path of God's elect. It is the path of God's children, that we will love God and love one another. Then there is this, the conquest. This conquest is a very remarkable thing. For whatsoever is born of God, or whosoever is born of God, overcometh the world. And this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now then, what we have said so far is this. There is a call. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. That hymn is still a wonderful one. It does not in any way belittle the deity of Christ. We hear the call. We come to him, we respond. We've been quickened by his grace. Then there is a command that we should love as those who are born of God. Now, how shall I do this? In the situation that I am in the world that I am in, Look with me in chapter 2 of this epistle, and look at verses 15 and 16 with me. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, what is John doing? Is he making a list of things? I could make a list this morning, and it would be an inadequate list, probably, to please some of you, because you don't happen to be interested in that list. It would hurt others of you, because maybe you'd fail in that particular list. And the following Sabbath day, I could give another list and then lose the other half of the congregation. You know, you could do this kind of thing. What does the apostle do? He gives us a principle. The spirits of the world. Do you notice it? You cannot serve God and mammon. Because if you will serve mammon, even though you might have an evangelical exterior, in your heart, you will despise God. And the way it will manifest itself will be in fault finding in your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you still worship mammon. One preacher called it this: the tyranny of things. We live in a world that's grab, grab, grab. Nations that embrace, embrace, embrace. If there's even an ideology in a country, it wants every country to submit to that thought. Or if it is just plain power of domination, it wants every country to be under their domination. Or if it is individuals, they want bigger and more and greater things. Why? Things, things, things. Now, what are Christians to do? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Ah, but I won't have food, I won't have raiment. You've got to have practical Christianity. Of course you have. He won't leave you naked. If he clothes the flower of the field and things that cannot toil or spin, will he not give you according to your need, not according to your wants, but according to your need? Let us not allow the tyranny of things, because it is that which is the spirit of the world. And you and I know when our speech and our ambition and our profession and our dress and our behavior crosses the border between that which is right and that which is the spirit of the world. And God has given every one of us enough spiritual understanding to know where we stand, whether we worship God or mammon. Are you a conqueror? Now, how can I conquer in a pagan situation? Well, first of all, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 4 verse 4 in this epistle. Now, there are two things: our salvation, our sanctification. In our salvation, we are able to say, Jesus Christ is my champion. What did he do? He died on Calvary for my sin. What does this mean now? It means now that I can face God and the law of God will not condemn me. It means that I will not be condemned for hell. It means that my soul is restored and I am alive towards God. Yes, wonderful saving truths. And we can enjoy that gospel. Now then, not as enjoyable, but proof for the former. He is the Lord of our sanctification as well. And this means in this world, we are now the children of God. And the change that has taken place must begin to show itself in our lives. Now, how do we go on? In a world where Satan rules, in a world where circumstances can be well nigh impossible, in a world where temptations abound and we're in the weakness of the flesh, in a world where trials can overwhelm the circumstances of my life and the family, in a world where worldliness is a done thing and the course of this world is so powerful, you might say, it is very difficult in the 20th century to be the kind of Christians that we read of in centuries before. It is very, very difficult. Is it? Is not sin always the same? Are not the desires of the hearts always to gratify self? Is it not always the same? The outward manifestation may be a little different. We can overcome. Now, this is the appeal of John, that some people were living so near the borderline that it was impossible to say in this world which side of the border they were on. Not all that easy for them to know either. God would know. But why live close to the border when you can live in the capital city, where we can live on earth in the Jerusalem of God? Now, you know, when we have a general election, sometimes you're waiting for one election and it may be of interest, say, particularly to you. And supposing there are two political parties, I'll not name any now because I'm not thinking politically at all. But this kind of thing, but I can remember once when I nearly had a breakdown through it. There was one place I was very interested in. And it was just, there were just three, a majority of three. And there was a recount. Then the majority of three was reversed to a majority of five the other way. Then there was a second recount. Until in the end, I couldn't bear to hear the results. It was agonizing. Shall I tell you, as a minister and a servant of the Lord, there is nothing more agonizing than to have those who profess they are the Lord's, but you had to have a recount nearly every week on them, because they live so close to the border, because there is not adequate evidence that they love their neighbor and that they love God, because there is not adequate evidence, there is a flicker of something there. They say the right things, they boast the right things, and yet when it comes to it, you have to have a recount and a recount as far as we here are on earth. And God alone knows. They don't know even. God alone knows if the spirit of the world is in their faith and in their manifestation of their faith and in their life and in the manifestation of their life. It's a terrible thing to live close to the border. Because you see, we're living on a border where there is an enemy on the other side. It's a dangerous border to live near to. What is my advice? Come into the capital. Immerse yourself in the things of the grace of God. Cling near to the palace, to the very heart and the center of things themselves, so that it is known by God in heaven and known in your heart and known by those that see you. This man is in the king's army. In fact, he's almost the king's personal bodyguard. So that there is no doubt at all where you live. And in your life, there is no need for a recount. Can I do it? He gives you faith that overcomes the world. And he doesn't name the centuries. For 1977, for this year, for this century, for those who are born of God, they are given faith that overcomes in trial, when pressed by many a foe, when troubled on every side, and even on deathbed, that faith rejoices and turns into a glorious sight and vision of God. That faith overcomes. You and I need not fear even the sin that besets us. We have a faith that overcomes. We need not fear any kind of future. We have a faith that will overcome. Trust him, for he is God. All you and I need to be sure of, that we are born of God. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask you, Lord, to make us such a people that live close to the hearts of God himself, knowing that the true believer, that God dwells in him and he in God. Forgive us, O Lord, that we so often run to the border and live close to the way of the world. Take away from us the love of sinning. O God, be merciful to us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.